But I will say it's an honor to be able to preach even in this moment of sadness, and just want to acknowledge that that's kind of how we're all feeling today. And we're just in the normal 1 Corinthians sermon series, but thank you for being here this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, from sorrows deep we call, deeper than we can know. And I think many of us here and the Whoopies are processing and suffering, and even in the midst of all these things, would you speak to us through your word, by your Holy Spirit in our hearts? Teach us what we need to believe, what we need to know, what we need to feel in these moments. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text today is from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So if you guys would all turn there in your Bibles, we're going to be starting in verse 1. All right, let's read the text. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. I was also realizing as I was reading this text that we forgot the pulpit razor. So if you see me looking down at my notes, I will be craning my neck down far. But today we're going to be walking through this text in three parts. We're going to be talking about what's going on in Corinth, what's going on in the kingdom, or you could say what's going on in heaven, and living in light of the gospel. I'll say those again. What's going on in Corinth? What's going on in the kingdom? In living in light of the gospel? And before we get into this, I want to ask you a very important question. That is, how important are you? How important are you? I'm talking to you. If you're a Christian sitting here in these seats today, City Hope member, how important are you? And as you look around at your neighbor, look next to you. How important is the person sitting next to you? You may be wondering, what does this have to do with our text today? I thought we were talking about lawsuits or something. Yeah, I have to say this has everything to do with our text today. Who we are in Christ has everything to do with this portion of 1 Corinthians, and I would say all of 1 Corinthians, but especially this text. If we take what Paul says seriously, then it radically changes the way we live and do our dealings with one another, specifically with other Christians. But before we get there, we need to understand what's going on. Remember, this is the first part of our three Presby Point outline. Before we get there, we need to understand what's going on in Corinth, and why is this such a big deal? So in verse 1, can we put verse 1 back up there? There we go. It says, when one of you has a grievance against another, this is technical terminology for a lawsuit. So what has happened is somebody in the Corinthian church has had some sort of disagreement, almost certainly of a financial nature, and they took the other person to the Roman court to settle that disagreement. If we think about our own legal system, maybe it's something like the small courts system, the small claims court in our own justice system. It's kind of analogous. But it's important to know this is not like a criminal trial that's going on. This guy didn't like kidnap his buddy and he's taking him to court. He probably just had like an unsettled debt. Paul is saying he's choosing to go before the unrighteous Romans instead of taking up the issue within the church. But the thing is, Paul is appalled by this. He's just kind of aghast that this is happening. The person should have settled this matter within the church community, and instead chose to go before the unbelievers to figure this out. That's why he says they have no standing in the church. In fact, probably the Roman courts didn't really like the church at all. So he's going before people who didn't like the church and maybe hated the church to get social justice. And the Roman court system could be kind of corrupt. It's a place where social standing may have even meant more than getting justice. So if you know the guy who's the judge, or you're part of high society, you may get just a little extra money out of situation, or may lean slightly in your favor. But that's not really what Paul hits on here, even though that may have been the reality of the courts in Corinth. Let's look again at verses 5 through 8 and see what Paul says. Do we have those verses up there? Sweet. So he says, "I say this to your shame." What Paul is saying here is, shame on you. Shame on you, Corinth. Now, we talk about shame a lot here at City Hope, and I want to clarify what we mean by this, what Paul means by this. There's a Western way of thinking about shame that essentially says, I look at myself and I say, I'm garbage. I'm terrible. Nobody loves me. That's a kind of Western way of looking at shame. But Paul is talking about shame from an Eastern mindset. And in Eastern cultures, the way they think about shame is when you do something and it's recognized by the community as transgressing the boundaries of that community and the way that you violated the trust of everybody. So that's kind of the shame he's talking about. He's essentially saying, church, you are doing something that violates the whole community right here. This is not your garbage. You don't matter. That's more the way we think about shame today. That's the way Paul is saying it. So when he says, shame on you, he's saying this because nobody in the church is wise enough to settle the dispute. Specifically, he talks about wisdom. And he says this as a question. He's like, seriously, guys? This is going on? And whatever is going on, it's a trivial matter that should have easily been dealt with within the church. It's a matter of wisdom. This is a theme across all of 1 Corinthians. The wisdom of God is stronger than men. The foolishness of God is stronger than the wisdom of men, is what Paul says earlier in the letter. But he also says, brother goes to law against brother. Yeah, there it is, right there. This is family language. What Paul says is, you are brothers and sisters with each other. This is an in-house issue. You're taking it to a different house that has different household rules. The household of God has different rules regarding how we settle our disputes. And they don't really align with the way the world works. And by having lawsuits against other Christians, you have already lost. You've been defeated. The infighting has come, and the whole church deserves shame. But I think this is rather amazing, right? Probably the guy who took the other guy to court, the other guy owed him some sort of money or didn't keep a vow or something. But he's saying it's actually better for you to be defrauded, and if you don't accept that, you are actually defrauding each other. This is a very serious sin. I think this is why Paul brings up greed so much in this section of 1 Corinthians. Right? There's three major sin categories that Paul talks about. He talks about sexual immorality, idolatry, and greed. He lists these both before and after this passage. This is a condemnation of the whole Roman system. In Corinth at this time, there was a temple to the false goddess Aphrodite that had over 1,000 prostitutes to them. And you think about this system that's going on. This is where you go, you pay money to worship a god, you practice sexual immorality. All these things are happening in one place. So Paul is condemning the entire Roman religious system in his saying this, right? And people would go to these temples to like give an offering so that they could get rich. It's like the ancient version of the prosperity gospel. I go and give money to this God so he can bless me or she can bless me. It's just the reality of the place the church was planted. But if I could maybe prod you a little bit, I think this is kind of what America's like today. I told this section of the sermon what's going on in Corinth, but I might as well have said what's going on in the United States. I want to focus specifically on Paul's condemnation of greed. I think when most of us read this passage, we can say, all right, we're pretty good. I don't have any lawsuits against anybody here, any disagreements. All right. But we got to remember, Paul's not just talking about the thing, but the heart. He's talking about our greedy hearts. And so I want to give a story from my own life to illustrate this. So I don't know, do you guys shop at Meijer? Meijer is our favorite grocery store as a family. Blackberries this week were 50 cents a carton. Okay, it's pretty amazing. And they have this deal that happens like every couple months where you buy five and get $5 off. So they knock a bunch of things on sale. But if you like mix and match around the store, you get an extra like dollar off per five things. It's the greatest marketing scheme in the history of the world because it's like a scavenger hunt. I'm like looking around for the things that I can combine to make this deal, and I feel like I'm getting the best deal and I spend a ton of money. So that's how it works. You go around the store, but you know, it also, sometimes you think you need five of the same thing. So you see people whose carts have like a bunch of multiples of five in their cart. It's just amazing the way that they have this worked out. And I had it all worked out. I had five different things from the store. Ashlyn's pregnant. She's like, we don't have any good snacks. And you know, pregnant women love snacks. And so I had to get some good snacks. But then when we were checking out, I noticed something off. The goldfish didn't have the discount that they should have. So I thought, okay. It's goldfish. I probably got an extra one, just loving my wife really well, you know. She loves goldfish. So, but you know, as I was checking the receipt in the parking lot, and I realized the woman checking us out had scanned something twice that I only had one of. And guess what? I'm still perseverating about it to this day. I'm still thinking about it. This was weeks ago, okay? I'm still thinking about it. And so why do I tell this story? It's like $4, you know? It wasn't even like cheating or anything, it was just an accident. $4, and I'm still thinking about it. In our hearts, in our sinfulness, we don't forgive that easily. We just think about those $4. It's a tiny mistake. We brood over things like this all the time. I'll probably remember this my whole life since I put in the sermon, so. But I think maybe the reason that we haven't had this problem is because we haven't had many large dealings with each other. And we haven't had these kind of disputes. But I think as communities work together and things happen and we, I don't know, do life together, disputes are more likely to happen. And so I think as our community grows and changes and even flourishes, these temptations will grow and grow and grow. And I think our world tempts us like this all the time. For seminary, I would take I-69 down and back multiple times a week, usually. For the last 3 years, I've done this. And you guys know what the most common billboard is? It's all over the place. They're injury lawyers. So Ashlyn's uncle calls these ambulance chasers. It's like you get injured and he's like, we've recovered over $1 billion for our clients, and the guy's standing there with a hammer in his hand. It's like very loving. Another example, I had a professor who worked for a tool company, somebody sued the tool company because they were working on something in the garage and they damaged their eyes and they were wearing the sunglasses or the protective glasses from this tool company. But here's the catch, they were wearing them on their forehead and not over their eyes. So it's like, okay, that's kind of crazy. Guess how much this person was awarded? $17 million. That's insane. That is crazy. You would think you just put the glasses on. Anyway, we're always being told over and over again by advertisements and by social media and by stories we tell that if something happens to us, we got to get something out of it. Life's not worth it if we don't get something out of it. And even if we can never dream of doing this to another person, let alone a brother in Christ. I mean, this is happening in Corinth, so it happens. Those messages are being broadcasted to us all over the place. Not to mention, Satan tries to divide us and get us to scheme against one another. These messages capitalize on our greed, our desire to get more than we need and go beyond justice and squeeze every penny out of every situation and out of all our neighbors. And so, I want you to reflect on your own thoughts right now. When you feel that you are owed something, how do you think of that other person who owes you something? How do you think of them? Do you see them as a brother or somebody you are excited to reconcile with? Do you try to get more from them? Even in your mind, do you just gloat and glut over that in your mind? Do you seek to justify all your desires about money and possessions? Do you even imagine taking that person to court and the satisfaction, how good it would feel to get what you're rightly owed? While you're thinking about these things, I want to remind you of my initial question. How important are you and how important is your neighbor? If you're sitting in this room and you're a Christian, you are brothers and sisters those people around you. They are very important, and you are very important too. So these things should come into play as we think about the way we do dealings with one another. But that's not all Paul says. We talked about what life is like in Corinth, but now we're on to the second section, talking about what life's like in the kingdom. So let's read verses 2 and 3 again. Can we put those, are verses 2 and 3 up there? Sweet. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Is that the right verse? Oh, no, that was in the middle. There we go. And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? Here, it's like Paul is peeling back the curtain of reality to expose us to something that's really amazing. And it's something that's been foreshadowed in the Old Testament a long time ago. So he alludes specifically to Daniel 7. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Daniel 7. This is where the phrase, can you go back to the last slide for a sec? Let's see. The phrase, the saints will judge the world, right there, the saints will judge the world, that comes from Daniel 7. So we're going to go there, and whenever the New Testament quotes or uses the Old Testament, it always brings with it the context of the Old Testament so that we can understand the New Testament context better. So let's see what Daniel 7 says. We're going to start in verses 21 and 22. So he's talking about a horn. The horn is like an unbelieving, wicked nation. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. Does that sound like 1 Corinthians? Yeah? Judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. We're going to get into that second phrase in a sec. All right, let's go to verse 26 now. Sweet. But the court shall sit in judgment, there it is again, and his dominion shall be taken away and to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Now, I'm going to be honest. If I was Paul writing this letter, I would not have picked this passage to reference here. Okay? Just being honest. But Paul, through the Holy Spirit, is way wiser than I am. So this passage in Daniel is a prophecy about when God's people finally and fully take authority over all the nations. And this is actually reflective of something that was should have been true with Adam, right? Genesis 1:28 says that Adam and Eve were to have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. That's what Adam and Eve were supposed to do. This passage in Daniel 7 is a fulfillment of that prophecy. Do you know what it says? What was given to the saints of the Most High? Everything. All the kingdoms of the world was given to the saints of the Most High. And even in verse 22, judgment was given to them, right? You think about what Adam and Eve should have done when they saw the serpent was taken it out of the garden and judged it. But they didn't. They listened to it. And so this is a reversal of what happened in Eden. It's pretty amazing. I geek out over things like this. But it's so relevant for what we're talking about. God, the Ancient of Days, has given all the kingdoms of the earth to the saints. Now, let's go back to 1 Corinthians. This is so cool. I promise. It's amazing. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Okay, sound like Daniel? Yeah? The saints will judge the world. And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? Who are Daniel's saints of the Most High? You. You are Daniel's saints of the Most High. The church is Daniel's saints of the Most High. And do you guys know who the judge was? In the ancient world, do you guys know who the judge was? It was the king. The king was the judge. Do you know what that means? That means you are royalty. I asked the question at the beginning of this sermon, how important do you think you are in God's kingdom? And this is a reality that we can't see. Remember, Paul's pulling back the curtain. You are royalty. You and the Christian sitting next to you are so important. I don't think we even realize how glorious we are because of what Christ has done. And this is not anything of our own doing. It's all God. He gets all the glory. You aren't important in this, like, abstract way that a lot of modern people talk. It's like, you're important because you're a human. What does that matter? You're important because God says you're important, and you're made in his image. And if you're a Christian, you're royalty. God has restored you to the position that we should have been all along. If you're a Christian, you are God's royal representative on the earth. That's what Paul's saying. In your ruling and reigning and everything you do, you are exercising God's royal reign in the world. And this is why Paul uses this reality to address lawsuits between believers. In light of eternal realities and eternal responsibilities, the disputes that the Corinthians are having are very, very petty. They're very petty. They don't reflect who you really are. You're a king or a queen. And you're a brother to other kings and queens. I just finished the Chronicles of Narnia, and they sit on four chairs right next to each other in Cara Paravel, right? Because they're kings and queens of Narnia. We're kings and queens of this world. God has made us that. And yet, the Corinthians aren't acting like they really are. They're acting petty and foolish and shamefully. Because the way the kingdom of God functions on this earth is different from the way worldly power works. Jesus, our own God and King, humbled himself and took the cross on his back to bear the curse that we deserve. That's what God's king does. That's what he does. That's not what the Corinthians are doing. The God of glory was hung on a criminal's cross and treated like scum, like a thief and a wrongdoer, all to ransom a people to himself and redeem the world. That's a pretty high cost. It's the greatest cost. He allowed himself to lose much to gain brothers and to make you kings. Let's listen to what Paul says next. We're going to read verses 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Remember what Daniel said? His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom. Paul's saying, this is you. This is you. You will inherit an eternal kingdom, but it's also a warning because there's a way and a type of person that won't inherit the kingdom. He says, don't be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, and get this, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Catch this, such were some of you. That's who we were. But we aren't greedy and thieves, not anymore. And how is this? Paul tells us coming up next. Did I forget to put the next verse up? Oh, yes. I'm sorry. I didn't see it transition. Okay. I totally zoned out. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Washed means you've been regenerated and made clean. Justified means in an act of free grace, God has made you righteous and pardoned all your sins in his eyes. He has received you and accepted you. And sanctified means that through Jesus' blood, you have been made holy. And you're going to grow into that your entire life. And this is why the gospel is so relevant for the way we settle disputes between each other. We've been given reconciliation from God, and now we are to live that out between one another. We've been washed with Christ's blood. Paul will even say in a little while, we've been bought the price. So, how can we be so petty and so foolish to have such big disputes over such a little thing in light of eternity? And in light of our eternal God-given nature, like we're kings and we're brothers and we're queens, that's who we are. This dispute ought to be worked out between us because it's an in-house issue. It's a family issue. That's what Paul's saying. I want to say one more time, how important are you? Christ loved you. You were his enemy, and he died for you, specifically you, and his church specifically. When we were in sin, we were God's enemies. God loved us so much that he gave his own son for us. That's pretty amazing, and it's costly. It's very costly. So, how do we live like Christ, right? Because that's what Paul's saying. He's saying we need to live like Christ. Look at what Christ did for us. He made us righteous. So, what are some practical steps we can take to live in the way Paul wants. I realize I wrote that, and I didn't give any specific practical steps. I just gave like one phrase. So I hope this is helpful. says, I also want to thank Jim Moore for this. We talked about this. Jim's, I don't know if you guys know this, Jim's a lawyer, and he's pretty awesome. And he gave me some great pointers. So I want to give credit where credit's due. But this is the phrase, live as God's kings and queens by justice and grace. It should say by justice and grace, not by the justice and grace. By justice and grace. So what does this mean? We're God's kings and queens. Don't think for a moment that I'm advocating to live like kings and queens, meaning we drive around fancy cars and ride on horses and say, oh, tut, tut, serve me, sir. Like a fancy person. I don't know. I don't know if that's what fancy people do, but that goes against all Paul has been saying. That's the wisdom of the world, which is really foolishness. We are instead to imitate Christ in humble and loving service of one another and of the world, even dying to ourselves daily so that other people can flourish. Remember, we are God's kings and queens, not just arbitrary kings and queens. That means we live like the way God lives and serve like the way he served. Josh and I were talking about this before, and he said something I think was helpful. He said to live as kings and queens in the kingdom means you're okay being a slave in the world. And that's the reality of what being a king and a queen in the kingdom looks like. But we're also kings and queens of justice and grace. I think we don't really realize that the gospel is both just and gracious at the same time, right? God took the just and righteous punishment that we deserved and bore it on himself, but he also did so by grace. He sanctified us by his blood. There are two things coming together in one. Jesus satisfied the wrath of God and gave us grace in the same moment. And remember, we too will judge the world, like kind of in a legal court system type justice, whatever that means. Even angels, that's crazy to think, even angels. And this is the big truth behind the pettiness of the Corinthians lawsuit. Like, they're going to judge angels, so what's going on here? But in the meantime, we live kind of in a weird place. So we live with the reality that we are kings and queens, but that's like not yet already fully realized, but it's also real at the same time. And we also live in the sinful world where we need to continually lay down our lives and subdue the earth, because that hasn't happened yet. So what does that mean for us going to the law? This is a very confusing and difficult thing. But I think in the meantime, while we wait for heaven and earth to come and every tear to be wiped away from our eyes, sometimes we have to go to the law. That's just the reality. What Paul is not saying in 1 Corinthians 6 is that never go to the law for anything at all, right? In Romans 13, Paul specifically says that the governing authorities have been given the sword to execute justice on God's behalf. I think this is a hard thing for us to hear sometimes, but there are times when the law needs to be given to execute justice. I can just imagine this passage being misunderstood or something to say, like, never go to the law. But if there are people suffering from violence or real crimes, or there's a lot of reasons, we should go to the law. There are reasons to go to the law. And that takes wisdom and discernment. But this passage might also be easily dismissed. And I think this is maybe the greater danger in our cultural context, just because of all the lawsuits that are going on everywhere. Like I said, the media and the highway advertisements and Satan himself tries to get us to turn against each other. And it's like all the time we're getting bombarded with messages that say, give me everything I desire. We're just so gluttonous. We're so greedy. And honestly, who doesn't want more money, right? Especially if we think we deserve it. And I think that's true whether I think about $5 that I lost at Meijer or whether we believe someone owes us a lot of money, right? Like, in our natural, sinful human selves, we want to believe that we're the ones who've been most wronged, whether it's true or not, exploit that situation so that we can get the most out of it. That's just the way we are in our sin. But when I was talking to Jim about this, he said that the whole point of the justice system is to settle disagreements. In small claims court, like, that's exactly what people do. But think about this. How does the church look if people look at us and say, they can't settle disputes among each other? We don't look very unified to the world. I think I lost my train of thought. Give me just a sec. Jim said this: in the church, we ought to work out our disagreements with one another. And if we did so, it would obviate the need for the justice system for Christians entirely. Entirely, right? Just think of the grace we would show one another, the overflowing kindness we would show one another when we are owing each other money, or we think we're owed, or there's disagreements. This comes up all the time. So let's seek to be overflowing with reconciliation and grace and wisdom with one another so that there's no need for the justice system between us. And I also want to mention one last thing. While this passage is geared toward believers specifically with one another, I think it has application for unbelievers too, right? If somebody wrongs us outside the church, we should consider carefully how we're going to respond to that, because we want those people outside the church to join us and be brothers and experience the grace of Christ as well. And so I want to end with a question that I started with. How important are you? We are royalty and brothers and sisters who will inherit the kingdom of God. And we live in two places at once. We live in Corinth, in America, and we live in the kingdom. Dr. Piotrowski, my New Testament professor, said they're like tectonic plates in an earthquake. Sometimes the earthquake just kind of shakes and you don't know what's going on. Like, that's how it feels sometimes when we have these disputes going on and we realize we're in heaven, but we also have these worldly things going on. So I think that means right now we kind of look like losers sometimes. Not in the sense that we're lame, but in the sense that we lose things. We lose things for the sake of one another. But in our losing, what we gain is infinitely greater. Brothers and sisters, we gain each other and we gain Christ. So, if you're in here and you are not trusting in Christ for your salvation, I invite you to trust Christ in faith. Believe in the gospel, and God will restore you not just to a place of good standing, but to a place of royalty with him. And you will start walking this path of righteousness. It's pretty amazing. And I want to encourage all of you in here who are Christians, live like you're called. Live like you're called. And seek wisdom. Seek each other first before going to the world, because you are loved and God is good. He has made you his royal representatives. So I don't have anything else, so I'm going to pray. And before I pray, I want to mention we're going to go straight into communion after this. Yeah, okay. Josh told me to say that. I wanted to make sure I remembered. So we're going to go straight into communion after this. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for all that you have done, for sending your Son to ransom and redeem us and to make us kings and queens in your kingdom. Would you remind us that the unrighteous won't inherit the kingdom, but that's not who we are anymore. Thank you for all the gifts you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.